Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your care for us. We thank you, as always, beyond everything else, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for living in us by your Spirit and speaking to us by your word. We thank you for gathering us together as one spiritual body in this local church in Christ. And we ask, God, that you will strengthen us, by us, glorify yourself in us, display yourself in our lives and in us as a church, that the gospel will be preached, the truth of your grace of salvation in and through Christ will be preached and declared boldly, and that you will use it, which is the power of God, your power into salvation, to call your people to you and save them. Father, we ask that you will bless the church plant, the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Bonham. Keep Pastor Steve and Randy safe as they travel this evening and as they're working with the church plant through Saturday this week. Father, we thank you for answering our prayers for Joby Hansen and the report we've received from his surgery. Enable him to recover quickly, Father, we pray. Now we ask that you will use this time, that you will visit us especially. We know you're always with us, but visit us with the powerful working of your Spirit as we give our attention to your voice. You're speaking to us from this psalm that we studied this evening. Use it, Father, to instruct us and shape us and to make us more like Christ and more useful to you, and cause us to have greater comfort in you and peace and rest because of the truth that we find here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There's a few waiting, so let me let them in. Hello, Jane and Irma and Claire. And
howdy.
Eric is coming in now. We'll give him just a minute. Hello, Eric. Okay, it's good to see you all this evening. We have already prayed. Let me share my screen with you. Start our Bible study this evening. This evening, our Bible study is on Psalm 7. That's the psalm we're looking at this evening. So let's read the psalm and then take a look at the outline of the study for this evening and then proceed through the study. As I mentioned earlier, it is a bit longer psalm than we have been studying up to this point. Psalm 7. The meditation of David. Oh, let me ask that you would all mute yourselves, if you will, please. Please mute yourselves. Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord, the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes, therefore return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This evening, our study has six parts. We're going to look at a brief introduction, very brief background, take a look at the structure of this psalm, consider the theme, and then look at the meaning of the various stanzas of the psalm and the overall meaning of the psalm itself as those stanzas fit together. And then finally, we'll look at the application of the psalm. Find where I am. The title is A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. The title identifies the author as David. The New King James Version calls it a meditation of David, but the King James Version, New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and some other meditations, some other translations use the word Hebrew word shigayon instead of meditation. So in the title, you'll see this English, not translation, but the kind of the English pronunciation, I guess, of the Hebrew word shigayon instead of meditation. And shigayon literally means an aberration. Technically, it means a rambling poem. It's also translated as a wandering. This word in the singular form is used only here in the entire Bible, and the plural form is found only in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. The title says this is a song that David sang concerning the words of Cush. We do not know the identity of Cush. The commentators propose several possibilities, but they're all speculations. None of them can be supported by any evidence or even allusion in Scripture. We do know Cush was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he made accusations against David. We're told that in the title. The commentators almost universally agree that Cush made accusations about David to King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul also pursued David and tried to kill him because Saul was jealous of David and knew that David was going to become king. And we see some evidence of that in this psalm. And therefore, many of the commentators, I would say probably most of them, believe that this psalm relates to accusations that Cush made to King David. The commentators seem to believe that because, first of all, Saul and Cush were both Benjamites. They also think that the reference in verse 1 to David's pursuers supports that, because Saul pursued him. Of course, in the translation we looked at, the New King James Version, it translates that word persecutors or persecute. And also there's some similarity between verses 3 and 4 and David's statements to Saul in 1 Samuel 24 that we'll look at later. But those are the conditions that really identify Saul with being kind of the object of the person receiving, anyway, these accusations. The New King James Version translates the second line of verse 1 as, "Save me from all those who persecute me." But the NASB, the ESV, the Darby Bible, and some others translate the word persecute as pursuers or pursue. Now, that word in the Hebrew is exactly the same word as the word translated pursue in verse 5 of this psalm. David was only actually pursued twice when his life was endangered, except probably when he was in battle, but actually pursued by someone. The first time was when King Saul pursued him to try to kill him. And the second time was when Absalom pursued him to try to kill him. However, he was persecuted by various people in a number of ways throughout his life. Since Cush, a Benjamite, or from the tribe of Benjamin like Saul, made accusations against David that resulted in David being pursued and put his life in danger, it's reasonable to conclude that the psalm refers to accusations made to Saul, who already wanted David killed. As I mentioned earlier, we'll look at the similarity between verses 3 and 4 and 1 Samuel 24, a couple of verses in 1 Samuel 24, when we look at verses 3 and 4. Chapters 18 through 27 of 1 Samuel describe Saul's obsession with David. Saul tries to kill David and pursues him with the intent of killing him. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 through 11, we're told about the beginning of Saul's fear of David and the first attempts to kill him. So let me read those few verses. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18, we read, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him." Now, this was after David had killed Goliath. "David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in his hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. That's the end of the quotation. But after that, we discovered that David continued to be victorious in battle. He was always victorious during this period of time, and the people loved him. So Saul feared him. Saul didn't need anybody to accuse David of anything in order to motivate him to pursue David. But we can easily imagine that someone like this man named Cush would try to gain the king's favor by making accusations against David. So let me get back to sharing my screen, and we'll take a look at the structure of this psalm. But first, let me make a couple of quick comments about what we just looked at, the introduction. Shigayon means a rambling poem and a wandering. It's translated meditation here. And the title indicates that there were some serious accusations against David by Cush, resulting in a threat to David's life. That's what we find in the body of the psalm. And then, as far as the background is concerned, Cush accused David to King Saul, who was already jealous of David and wanted to kill him. Psalm 7. Let me get this a little bigger for you all. Psalm 7 contains 11 couplets and 6 three-line stanzas. Different than really all of the psalms we've looked at so far, there is no pattern to the arrangement of the stanzas of different lengths. Structurally, then, it can be properly called a rambling poem or a wandering, as the title suggests. Also, almost every commentator suggests a somewhat different structure, generally containing the same or very similar elements. So there are all kinds of ideas about what this structure should look like. After looking at it carefully and looking at what the other commentators have said, I decided to use this as the structure. This is one I put together. The logical structure seems to consist of 7 parts. Part 1, a statement of faith in God and a prayer for deliverance. Part 2, an assertion of innocence. David declares that he's innocent and makes a case for that. Part 3 is a plea for God to display his justice so the people, not just the people in Israel, but the peoples, the nations, will praise him. Part 4 is a declaration that God will judge all peoples as a righteous judge and will confirm David's innocence. Part 5 is a description of God's judgment of the wicked. Part 6 is a description of the wicked and of God's judgment manifested in the wicked suffering from the results of their own actions. And part 7 is praise to God for his righteousness. The theme of the psalm is that God is the righteous judge of all mankind, and he will save his people from the accuser and from him who pursues their souls. God is the righteous judge of all mankind, and he will save his people from the accuser and from him who pursues their souls. In this psalm, David describes what appears to be accusations made against him to King Saul, who pursued David in order to kill him. David cries out to God to defend him and deliver him. In the course of doing so, David declares the righteousness of God and displays the truth that God will judge all peoples. By his judgment, God will defend the upright in heart and punish the wicked. So let's move into looking at what this psalm means, and we'll look at it by looking at each part separately. First of all, the first part, a statement of faith in God and a prayer for deliverance. That's the first part of the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, David says, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. this is the first time in the Psalms that David calls on God using the two names, Jehovah and God. The united names doubly emphasize the sovereignty and power and mercy of God. David begins his prayer with a strong declaration of faith in God, then pleads with God to save him from those who persecute him or pursue him. In verse 2, he expresses his fear. He shows that he's afraid. So he communicates his faith first, then shows his fear to God. It's very transparent to God. The New King James Version uses the plural pronoun they. However, many literal translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, the King James Version, use the singular pronoun he, which is probably the most correct. excuse me. It would also support the conclusion that Cush is making his accusations to King Saul, and that rather than they tearing him like a lion, it would be lest he, that is King Saul, threatening to tear him to pieces. Now, there's evidence that it may have been common to compare a king's anger with a roaring lion during this period of time. We find that expressed in Proverbs. In Proverbs 19:12, the Bible tells us the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. And in Proverbs 20, verse 2, the writer says, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. So let's get back to sharing the screen and look at the second part then. Of the psalm, as we just discussed in concerning the first part, David communicates his faith and expresses his fear, and then we come to part two, which is an assertion of his innocence. He's making a case that he's innocent of the accusations made against him, and he says, "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." Here David forcefully declares his innocence. In order to dramatize how strongly he denies his guilt, David calls down a curse on himself if he is guilty. He declares that his hands are free of wicked actions, that he has not committed evil against anyone at peace with him, and that he has even treated his enemy fairly. Now, one of the things we want to look at while we're here is what I mentioned in the introduction. That is the similarity between verses 3 and 4 and what David says to King Saul on two occasions when he had an opportunity to kill Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12, we read of a time when King Saul was chasing David, and King Saul went into a cave, literally to use the bathroom, and David and his men, it had to be a huge cave because he had 600 men with him, but David and his men were in the back of the cave, and David crept up on Saul and cut off the edge of his robe. And after Saul left then, David comes out of the cave, and of course Saul's a long ways away, but David comes out of the cave, shows him that he has part of his robe in his hand. And in verse 12, David says to King Saul, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. And that's very similar to what he says there in verse 3. If there is iniquity in my hand. And then in 1 Samuel 26, Saul again pursues David, but they camp for the night, and David and one of his soldiers creep into the camp, and David steals Saul's water bottle and something else that Saul's had. I've forgotten what it is at the moment. And then after he leaves the camp and gets up on the hill, he calls out to Saul, shows him what he has. And then David says, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Here, again, just as in verse 3 and 4, he's denying that he has any evil intention in his hands, or that he is treating his enemy, who happens to be Saul, badly. In summary, then, for part two, David forcefully declares his innocence in verses 3 through 5. And then in the third stanza, the third part, we read a plea for God to display his justice so the people will praise him. Here David is making a case not simply for God to deliver him, but he's calling on God to display his justice so that God will be glorified. In other words, the perfect justice of God will be displayed to the peoples. And he's really talking about the nations. In verses 6 and 7, David says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. In verse 6, David calls God to arise. Calvin explains that this is figurative speech by which David is asking God to ascend to the judgment seat, or not that God has to walk any place or ascend any place, but he's calling on God to enter into judgment. Here, David contrasts God's anger also with the rage of David's enemies. What he describes as anger is actually God's love for his people displayed in actions to protect and defend them. For example, imagine the actions of a mother. This isn't the best example, but I think it's somewhat illustrative. Imagine the actions of a mother whose three-year-old child is threatened by a pit bull. Now, when she responds, it will look like she is angry. However, she is just manifesting her nature, which is her love for her child, by taking action to protect the child. It is instinctive. It is her nature. It's not that she sees the dog, suddenly hates the dog. The dog's threatened, and her nature of love and protection just automatically responds. Her love does not change. The expression of that love is simply intensified. Here, also, the New King James Version uses the phrase, rise up, most translations translate the word that is here translated rise up as awake, which is the most accurate translation of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word is awake. David is not suggesting that God sleeps, and he's not suggesting that he's lying down. From David's perspective, David has been under attack, and God has not stopped the attack. So now David is simply calling on God to help him. It's just an expression of David's urgent need for God to defend him. And David calls on God to execute the judgment that he has commanded, which David asks God to bring about. It's God's judgment against sinners in general and against those who persecute his people in particular. Here specifically, we can read this as David asking God to impose whatever judgment he has decreed for the sins committed by David's enemies. In his comments on verse 7, Calvin explains that David here alludes to the practice of a people who surround their king as in a circle when he holds a solemn assembly. That's end of quotation. In other words, by defending David, God will display his justice to the nations, you know, as though they were surrounding a king, listening to him in a solemn assembly. God will display his justice to the nations who may turn to God because of it. David asks that God display his justice for their sakes, for the sakes of the nations. So let's look at then just a brief summary of part 3. In part 3 then, verses 6 through 7, David calls on God to execute judgments on his enemies without delay, so that God's justice will be on display to all nations. Which brings us to part 4. Which is a declaration that God will judge all peoples as a righteous judge and will confirm David's innocence. David writes, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." In verse 8, David states a global view of justice, declaring that God will judge all nations, the entire world. In fact, by his nature and providence, God constantly, daily judges all men in the context of their daily lives. Now, in the context of the period of time in which David was writing, nations and even tribes had different gods that they believed were geographical gods. That Moloch ruled in this geographical area, and there was another god that ruled in this other geographical area. So David, calling on the God of the Bible, Jehovah, to judge all the nations, to judge the entire earth, is a significant revelation of the truth of God within the historical context that David's making that statement. God, as I said, constantly, daily judges all men in the context of their daily lives. Such a view is expressed in verse 11. where David writes, God is angry with the wicked every day. We'll look at that in just a moment. Since God rules over all creation, an inherent part of that rule is his meting out justice. The Hebrew word that's translated judge here is pronounced deen, or something very close to that. That's my Hebrew. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, the same word is translated govern. And if we look at how the word judges was used in the Old Testament, the judges weren't simply justices as we think of judges. They were governors, rulers. So David is not simply asking for God to announce a finding of guilt and punishment. He's also asking God to govern the events in the lives of people and in his own life. In relation to himself, then, David is not suggesting that he is sinless. When he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, he's not suggesting that he's sinless, that he's righteous. He's only saying that in relation to the accusation made against him, he is innocent. So let's take a quick look at a summary of that section. And then go on to section five. In section four, David is not so much asking for judgment or justice, but for God to govern the nations for the good of his people, and in specifically in relation to himself, to defend him because he's innocent of the accusations made against him. In the fifth stanza, David presents a description of God's judgment of the wicked in verses 11 through 13. Beginning in verse 11, David writes, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Now, let me just leave this open for a moment here on the share screen, make a few comments, and then I want to come back and explain something or point something out. In verse 11, David tells us that God is absolutely perfect in executing justice and that he is constantly opposed to evil by his nature. In verses 12 and 13, David says that if the wicked, and presumably David's enemy, does not stop pursuing him, God will defend him, including bringing death to David's enemies. Now, I interpret verses 12 and 13 that way, for a couple of reasons. One is because that is how this translation and several other translations interpret the Hebrew. And secondly, there are several commentators who interpret the Hebrew that way also. That is that verses 12 and 13 are talking about God. If I don't know if you can see my cursor on the screen, but you can just follow along. If you look at verses 12 and 13 in the New King James Version, it says, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen then his, with a capital H, sword. He bends his bow, and his, with a capital A, bow, and the same thing with he and himself, indicating that this is translated as if he, that is David's enemy, does not turn back, he, God, will sharpen his sword, bend his bow, and makes it ready, and so on. However, Calvin translates this differently. And he does so because he says that the name for God is not used in verses 12 and 13. And that within the context of this psalm, 12 and 13 most reasonably mean that if he, David's enemy, does not turn back, he, David's enemy, will sharpen his bow. David's enemy will sharpen his sword. David's enemy will bend his bow and make it ready. And David's enemy will prepare himself for himself instruments of death. And David's enemy makes his arrows into fiery shafts, which is emphasizing the threat that David is facing. And I agree with Calvin. I think that in the context of the psalm, that makes the most sense. So, but let's just take a look at the summary of that according to the translation we're looking at. And quite honestly, most of the commentators agree that it is God that's being talked about here. Although there isn't anything, there isn't the use of God's name in verses 12 and 13, and there isn't anything in verses 12 and 13 really that directly ties it to verse 11. In verses 11, 12, and 13, David says God is constantly opposed to evil and expresses his faith that God will protect him from his enemies, even by their death, if necessary. Which brings us to part six of the psalm, which is a description of the wicked and of God's judgment manifested in the wicked's suffering from the results of their own actions. Here David writes, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." In verse 14, David describes the wicked as in travail. It says he brings forth iniquity. It's the word there, brings forth, is actually the word that is used for a woman in labor, travail. And David describes the wicked as in travail, like a woman giving birth and producing evil or sinfulness. David's enemies then are characterized by conceiving or becoming pregnant with trouble. It's growing in them. It's conceived in them. It's growing and reaching maturity. And then they give birth to lies. God's earthly judgment then is manifested in the wicked suffering the results of their sinful schemes and actions. What David describes here in part six is a truth the Apostle Paul states in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. There Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And this isn't the first time we've seen this. In Psalm 6, when we looked at Psalm 6, there's the same implication there that in this life many times. One of the primary ways that God acts, I suppose you might say, in punishment is simply allowing the natural consequences of sin to be experienced by those who sin. Which brings us to the last part of the psalm, the last stanza, which is a praise to God for his righteousness. David says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The psalm ends here with an exclamation of praise to God for his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness. This is the first time in the book of Psalms that God is called the Lord Most High. The first time this name is used is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, the first time it's used in the Bible. And there we read, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. The phrase is used more than 20 times in the Psalms. And the name expresses, the holiness of God, the infinite holiness of God, his infinite knowledge, infinite power and love, and his infinite mercy, God Most High. David is either expressing his faith that God will protect and deliver him from his pursuer, or he is praising God because God has already delivered him. Once again, in this verse, David contrasts God's blessing of the righteous with the punishment of the ungodly. And we've seen that contrast in almost every psalm we've looked at so far, that there's a contrast that David makes between God's people, who he refers to as the godly or the righteous, and the ungodly or the wicked. God blesses the righteous, he blesses his people, and he punishes the wicked. So let's look at what kind of application we can make from this psalm. Just in summary of part 7 then, it is a praise to God for his righteousness and the contrast of God's blessing of the righteous with the punishment of the ungodly. Now, we cannot always make direct application of David's circumstances and God's deliverance of him to similar experiences in our own lives and assurance of God's deliverance in the face of such circumstances. In other words, someone may falsely accuse us, but we cannot assert that God will always defend us and deliver us from the consequences of those false accusations. In fact, we may very well suffer from the results of false accusations. In this psalm, then, we must look at the circumstances from a broad spiritual perspective. So in doing that, let's see if we can make these applications, which I think are proper applications to make. When evil people accuse us and pursue us, we must trust in God to deliver us and defend us. If God does not do so in this life, he will certainly do it in the final judgment. And an easy application of this would be Christians who were captured and tortured and murdered by ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq, Syria and Iraq. They were pursued, they were accused, tortured, and many of them murdered. And just looking at that, we could say, well, God didn't defend them. But we can be certain that God will pass perfect judgment in the final judgment. Secondly, let me just make one other comment about that. When we do suffer, and suffer unfairly, when we're accused, when we're attacked, persecuted, I think as we think about this psalm and the encouragement we find in the psalm, it's very important that we cultivate in our hearts and minds an attitude that God is sovereign, and that whatever comes about is coming about through his decree and his providence. That's so very hard for us to do. I will say it is very hard for me to do, so I'm assuming it's hard for you to do also. But we must cultivate that attitude and trust in God, and then thank God that we can trust in him, that he knows exactly what needs to happen and is best to happen in those circumstances to fulfill his divine purposes. And, you know, the Bible tells us that we can't know the mind of God. We can know what he's revealed to us, but the big plan, we don't have all of the details of. We know the end, he's going to win, and we're going to be glorified. And that's the joy and the hope and the promise of the Christian life. Secondly, then, second application we can make is that we should strive to live our lives so that we can always truthfully assert our innocence against any accusations, especially any false accusations. We should strive to live our lives so that we can always truthfully assert our innocence against any false accusations. But we must be wise and remember that false accusations will quite frequently be very subtle and include some element of truth. So we must ask God for wisdom to know how to clarify the false accusation and distinguish it from the part of the statement that is true. And I'm going to ask you a moment if that makes sense to you, what I've just said there. But I've lived a long time. One of my favorite sayings is that I've been to the big city and I've seen the elephant. That's a country boy saying. And I have many times in my life been in situations where someone would accuse me of something, and it wasn't all false. There was some truth in it, but the truth wasn't the problem. What the problem was the false part of it. So it's very important that we think through those situations where we are falsely accused, but the false accusation has mixed with it some element of truth. The third application I think we can make is that we should cultivate a desire or motive that people would see God deliver and protect us so that God would be honored by them, not simply a desire for our own welfare. You know, as human beings, we're so weak and whiny and needy most of the time that most of the time, and remember, whenever I'm saying these things, I'm always talking about myself. I'm not accusing y'all. But most of the time, what's really in our hearts is, God, I'm hurting. Please help. I'm afraid. Please help. I'm stressed. Give me rest. And we're not taking that extra step and working on forming or asking God to form a motive in our hearts that in acting on our behalf, that he does so, that he would be displayed so we could tell other people. And in fact, other people would see what God has done for us. I think that's an important thing for us to do. because God's more important, God's more interested in what's in our hearts than he is anything else about us. And then the fourth application we should make is that in the face of trouble and danger, we must constantly remind ourselves that God will judge the world, and on that day, he will save us from all accusation and danger, including death. God possesses all power, and all the weapons of evil men and Satan are useless against God. As I mentioned earlier, the primary accuser we face in this world is Satan. He accuses us to ourselves. He accuses us to other people. And he even accuses us to God. But because of Christ, we're delivered from those accusations, because God has given us credit for the righteousness of Christ. When he sees us, he sees the perfection and purity and righteousness of Christ. Not that we own it, but he sees us in Christ, that we belong to him. We are the new man, the new woman, the new boy, the new girl that is perfectly adopted and stands perfect before God in Christ's perfections.